Those are some great songs to introduce ourselves to the greatness of God as we think about that this morning. Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 once more. The last couple of weeks as we've been looking at Psalm 139, we've kind of been walking through four characteristics of God, characteristics or attributes of God that are found in this very special psalm. The first one, I should really be quizzing you, but the first one is the omniscience of God. Seven verses. Omniscience means that God is all what? Knowing. Okay, class. Okay. Omniscience is all-knowing. Last week we looked at how God is omnipresent. Okay, that's easy. God is everywhere present. This week we look at the omnipotence of God, which means that God is all what? Powerful. Mighty in power. And there's so many great songs and ways that we have thought of that. I mean, the kids used to sing, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." God is all-powerful. Then next week we'll conclude the psalm and look at the holiness of God. That God is perfect and without sin. And that actually holiness is more than just not what you don't have, it's what you do have. It's this purity that we have. The character of God is not academic. The attributes of God is not just a doctrinal discussion. The attributes of God affect the way we live life. And so many times there's a disconnect between who God is and how we live life, how we see ourselves. What we want to try to understand this morning is that God's power, among other attributes, God's power does affect, is intended to affect, the way we live our life, and very importantly, how we see ourselves. So much of our struggle is about how we see ourselves. And what impresses David in this section is that the God who made all things cared enough about him, kind of like we just sang, "Who am I? If the God of all the earth would care about me and speak my name and know something special and have a plan for me, that's beyond us." But we have to understand that connection for us to have a meaningful life, a meaningful day, a meaningful moment, is to see who we are in light of God's omnipotence. So as we think through this, before we get to Psalm 139 again, we're going to kind of just think through some of the rest of scriptures about this trait of God. David's going to personalize it when he says, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." But let's back off a bit and just think through some scriptures and characteristics of God in his omnipotence. We're going to be reading quite a bit of scripture. You know, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, to give attention to the reading of scriptures, the public reading of scriptures. Did you know that? I think it's sometimes something we don't do enough of, and one thing I like about being able to put a lot of scriptures on the screen is that we can read and just, you know, without even comment many times, just to absorb, wow, this is God speaking to us. God is infinitely powerful. Job said in Job 36:26, if you're looking at your outline there, I reversed those numbers on that first passage, but he said, "How great is God beyond our understanding." So he's great, but we've got to understand that the greatness we think of is not near there yet. His greatness is beyond our understanding. And so let's look at some other things that Job said. The man who suffered so much and survived it, you know what I think sustained him? The greatness of God. Some of the great best passages we have on the greatness of God's power come from Job in his time of suffering. "His wisdom is profound," Job 9. "His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted." as I put some of these passages, you have those on your outline, you might want to sometimes take from looking at those passages and read the longer context. And really, he goes on and on and on. We don't have time to read it all. Job in chapter 26 says, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. You've had that thought, right? Why does it stay here? I mean, we know it's solid ground, but how does that globe stay where it's at? I mean, God, by His might, does that. He wraps the water up, the waters in His clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. You've had that thought. Water is heavy. How does it stay up there? By His breath, the skies become fair. And these are but the outer fringe of His works. How faint the whisper we hear of Him. Who then can understand the thunder of His power? We're just at the outer fringe. I mean, we're just touching the tip of the iceberg of the power of God when we see all the amazing things. I happen to notice that in one of the songs this morning, that word whisper is there, about how I think you must have gotten it from this passage, that the greatness of God, we just have the whisper of it. We have no clue what it means to have infinite power, but we just get a taste of His vast omnipotence, all eternal, infinite power. Infinite power is what omnipotence is all about. Okay, another characteristic of His, or nature of His power is that His power, God's power, never contradicts His character. There have been some foolish questions asked, probably by theology students mostly, about the power of God. If God can do anything, can He sin? No. So there's a lot of things God can't do. God cannot do something that contradicts His nature. So His moral nature, His love. He will never contradict His character. So He will not contradict His character, but He can contradict the natural world, which He set in motion. And there is one sense in which everything out there in the creation is a miracle. And babies born, and we say, wow, what a miracle. And it is. But God can do things outside the natural order because He has omnipotent power. Like Job said, you know, the miracles are countless. Things that go beyond that. So a miracle, by definition, is that which would not happen without special divine intervention. And so when Jesus multiplied the bread, when Jesus healed instantly, when Jesus was resurrected, and perhaps miracles, things that God has done in your life that contradict the normal order of things, answers to prayer. Miracles are not just random, however. Miracles always point to God somehow, which is why it is so foolish, silly, and contradictory the way sometimes people speak about miracles as if it's for our own selfish purposes. You can just go out and if you name it, you can have it, and God will give you what you want for yourself. But no way. It is always pointing to God, just as Christ's miracles always pointed to who He was. The Old Testament prophets' miracles were meant to point to the message of repentance, the message of God's holiness. And so you'd call down fire from heaven to establish a point that God was making. The New Testament apostles, as they went out doing miracles before there was a scripture, some four times it says that the miracle's purpose was to confirm the message of His grace. So they were pointing to the gospel. God's miracles always have a purpose, a point that He is making that glorifies Him. God's omnipotence proves that there is no one like Him. God is singular in His omnipotence. I mean, think of it. By definition, there cannot be two omnipotent beings. I mean, try to picture two gods equally infinitely powerful. It's a logical impossibility because one would be more powerful than the other. I mean, that's why they have the playoffs. That's why they have the title fight, because someone's got to come out on top. God comes out on top because He is the only God. And so phrases like we just sang, there is none like God, are constant in the Scripture. In the book of Exodus, that was the point that God was making with those plagues. He said, I will send the full force of my plagues against you, Egypt, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. They had all these gods, and you may have sometimes studied or read about how the various of the 10 plagues were targeted against the supposed god of the river, god of the this, god of that. And, God says, my point is, that's not so. In Psalm 86, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. Jeremiah 10, no one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. So God is the one and only, and it's because of His omnipotence. God's omnipotence is displayed by His creation. And that seems to be some kind of a foundational act, a display of His power par excellence that is the ultimate act, because He creates out of nothing. He creates out of nothing. When God created the earth, 6 days, each day begins with a statement, "Let there be," in some sense. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so you say, well, just let there be? Did He just do it by His word? Yes, exactly. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. Just speaking something into being. Hebrews 11:3, New Testament. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen physically was not made out of what was visible. It didn't exist. God called it into existence. Is that omnipotence or what? You and I like to build things. Anytime I build something, I got to go to Home Depot first. I need materials. God doesn't go to Home Depot. He just, boom, He can create it out of nothing. It is the ultimate act of creation to be able to do that. Creation specifically displays God's omnipotence and character to all, but in a special way, it targets unbelievers. Do you know that creation is like the first step of evangelism? To understand who God is begins with understanding that He created the world. God specifically intended to impress those who didn't yet know Him by giving us the created world. Remember when Paul showed up at Athens and they had all these gods and false images and all that, and then they even filled in the blank with this image to the unknown God, right? And Paul used that as an opportunity, comes along and says, I want to tell you about this unknown God. And he introduces the true God. And he said to them, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's what's different about Him, is He made everything. He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. So God intended for that act of creation to so impress and speak to that hollowness in a human heart. Because the human heart will always ask, as it matures and comes to this knowledge of itself, of him or herself, where did I come from? And it's not just a biological question. Where did everything come from? What? Why am I here? And it introduces the whole meaning of life kind of things. And so how do you answer that? Well, God says, I made this world like it is. So you would ask that question, so you would reach out and you would begin to seek me. So in that sense, creation is God's first act of love towards unbeliever, His first revelation. And so if man begins to reject that, it is the first step of rejecting the gospel too. And so we have this whole sense of false understanding of origins. And the problem with evolution, which is, the current modern society's alternative to a God who created, is that its point is, the agenda is, to eliminate God. because then you can hide it. But do you know what that... It's not only that it's wrong, and it's not only that it's theologically wrong, but it leaves mankind empty, because now we're just kind of here by random chance. I just happened to be. And I just... It leads to lack of morality, a lack of meaning and purpose and selfishness and what I live for, and there's no sense of... It eliminates all of that. God anticipated there would be some who would contrive things like this, and we are accountable to if we believe those things. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. It takes work. It takes a deliberate self-deception to contradict the reality of what's around us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's out there. And it shows that God is good. It shows God is powerful. It shows that God loves us. He provides the water and He provides the pineapples and the everything to eat that we have. Displays it to unbelievers. God's omnipotence therefore establishes His supremacy. He rules over all. It's not just what He did to get things started. It's that as this world functions, God always accomplishes His plan. God always accomplishes His plan. Do you always accomplish your plans? Did you get done yesterday what you wanted to get done? No, we don't. I just happened to run across a story this week of somebody who had a plan that didn't work out. Thought I'd throw this in. Back in the days of the drive-in movies, there's this guy that was so cheap, he didn't want to pay for two people to go to the drive-in movie. So he had his wife drive the car in and he hid in the trunk. Only one thing wrong with his plan. It was the day before the push-button trunk release. There was only one key to the trunk, and he had it in his pocket. So the fireman came and had to cut him out, and he didn't get to see the movie. Our plans don't always work out. God's plans always do. I know that you can do all things, Job again says. No plan of yours can be thwarted, as he just pondered the inconceivable trials he went through. He goes, God, this must be your plan. Psalm 135, the Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth. So everything that happens is in the plan. And I love this one in Daniel. This is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who, as you may know, was this arrogant king of the greatest kingdom on earth at the time. And he's walking around the palace saying, look at this great Babylon that I've built. And God struck him with insanity. He walked around, crawled around like an animal outside for those years. And then God allowed him to come back to his senses, and he said, I praise the God. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's the point we have to come to. This is the presupposition of life, is that God has all power, and thus He has supremacy and is accomplishing His plan, and they never fail. God never had a bad day. God never got delayed, backlogged on something He was trying to do. He is always actively accomplishing exactly what He planned to do, because He has all power. And then finally, God's omnipotence is the basis of our worship. That's really what is prompting David's writing. Just glance at the first line of verse 14. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works, I think he means all of them, are wonderful. I know that full well. So it just prompts praise to think about specifically his own body, how God made him exactly. But that's the point of all creation. And so in eternity, in fact, we'll be praising Him for that. Revelation 4 is an example. You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. And over again in God's power is reason for our praise. So, as we come to Psalm 139, we hopefully have an understanding of the fringe of His power. But David says, it's personal. It's a thing between God and me to recognize that He summoned His infinite power and poured that into His formation of me, personally, the way I am. You know, it's hard enough sometimes to accept the circumstances of our life. And we have to deal with trusting God for the circumstances. Have we addressed and thought about and accepted and appreciated that God has specifically planned exactly the way He made us in every sense? Everything about the way He made us. That's the personal meditation of David here. Verse 13. For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thus I praise You, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place. Again, a reference to the womb. And again, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. So he's focusing on those 9 months, first of all. Before we emerge into the light of life, he says, God was at work in making me exactly the way I am. We know that we have been created genetically a certain way. There's this, you know, we learn more and more about DNA and that kind of thing, that as we were being formed, our muscle mass, our height, our facial appearance, our body proportions, so many of those kind of things are all being formed. And we've probably understood that we are made mentally different. And so that some people will have a greater capacity towards mathematical, logical kinds of things. Others might be more verbal, communicative. So others might be more artistic. And some will have exceptional abilities and some will be mediocre. And you can't have an average unless somebody is less than average in all these things, right? So all these different things that somehow we were specifically, fearfully, wonderfully made. And what really fascinates me is the first line of verse 13. You created my inmost being. Okay, in a sense, these are all the outside, external things. And we may forget that God made us internally too. What does He mean? You know, the way the colon and the blood vessels and all this stuff. Is that what He's talking about? I don't think so. Although the word that He uses is literally, you created my kidneys. Okay, kidneys. Never thought about your kidneys as so important. But we've mentioned that word actually before. The Old Testament uses the word kidneys and heart, kind of like the way we mostly use the word heart or other, you know, the spirit part of us, not spiritual so much as the emotions. In fact, it probably even points to our personality. There are some things about our inmost being that are just us, about our nature, our tendencies that we're born with. Some people are out there, kind of bold, speak their mind, more of a life of the party, potentially. Other people are more hesitant, reserved, sensitive, careful. I'm convinced some of those things are environmental in a sense, yeah. If you grow up in a family where you're kind of always squelched and put down, yeah, you tend to kind of, you know, birth order can have something to do with that. I think some of it is just plain God creating us with certain personality tendencies. Sometimes it's just the kidneys He gave us, you know. Why? Somehow, the personality even we have is meant to glorify God. And I think even as we understand some of the weaknesses of those personalities, it gives us an opportunity to obey God in different ways. For example, if you tend to be that kind of out there, speak your mind, you know, life of the party, which kind of our culture applauds, you know, that kind of a person, what you're going to find out, it gets you in trouble a lot, doesn't it? And you have to trust God to know when to keep your mouth shut and how to restrain that. And that becomes an opportunity to glorify God. On the other hand, if you're a person who just keeps everything bottled up inside and just breaks out, you know, in kind of bad ways, or doesn't break out at all, and you got to learn to be a little more expressive and trust God with that. Every personality has a weak side to it, doesn't it? And so God is glorified in all those things. I grew up as a baby of the family, and you might not realize this, but I was the quieter, shyer one. My older brother is more the outspoken, and he basically said everything that needed to be said. In fact, they didn't know when I was going to start to talk. They were getting worried about me, whether I'd ever get to talk. I'm still catching up on that. So I've always kind of identified, though, with Timothy in the New Testament. As Paul wrote to him, 2 Timothy 1, as he was a pastor in Ephesus, essentially, he says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you." So think of this spiritual gift. "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline." So I kind of see this Timothy as a guy who was given the spiritual gift to minister and lead in a certain way, yet his natural personality was on the timid side. I go, yeah, I can see that. And so it meant that he had to depend upon the Spirit in the area of his spiritual gift to overcome the tendency of his personality. And do you suppose that God kind of grins a little bit as he assigns spiritual gifts? Ah, he or she is naturally stingy. I'll give them the gift of giving. Oh, they would tend to be with everything. They would be really selfish. I'll give them the gift of serving. And they would be, you know, kind of the inconsiderate one by nature. I give them the gift of mercy. They're quiet. I'll make them a pastor, evangelist or something. So that we learn by our weaknesses to trust in God's strength. So we aren't doomed by our personalities. We are blessed with them, so that God can do His miraculous work through us. So I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It means really, I praise you that I'm made in a way that prompts my fear and wonder, my awe, my jaw should drop when I think about the way God specially designed and crafted me. So I praise God for those inborn things that I see in the mirror that I can't change, or my shortness or tallness, or that I genetically get arthritis at 40, or whatever you feel like you might struggle with. You can't blame God for the tendencies that become sinful for you, because you can take any of these things and you can misuse them. We need to credit God and praise Him for the precise design. It's not a mistake. And so the concept that God made you special is not a condescending pat on the head. It is a doctrinal reality that He designed you the way you are. And our job is to accept it and to see ourselves made in the image of God in a specific pattern that He had in mind. We often, in our current culture, there's this body image thing, and so there's this glorification of a particular type of body or look. And yet have you ever read or heard of how some of the most beautiful women particularly are struggling with anorexia, bulimia? They have this terrible sense that they're just not pretty enough. And yet that's the kind of person then that our whole culture, especially the feminine side in this example, aspires to be. And with it comes the whole, again, obsession of food and weight and image and all of that kind of thing. But however God has made us, it is meant to be something personal about it between me and God, where He gave me all the characteristics I have so that I can glorify Him in some unique way. I got to be a steward of what He gave me. So this is no excuse to not take care of the body. We've said before how God gave us money, and we're stewards of the money, right? Or God gave us the creation. We're supposed to be stewards of the creation. God gave us our body. We've got to be a steward of it. So diet and exercise and those things are important. But to realize that there's no problem with God's design, even the limitations. He goes on, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. The frame refers to probably that's what my translation says, the bones or the skeletal structure of your body. That was all visible, of course, to God. When I was made in the secret place, and then it says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, a metaphor for that which you cannot see. Now, we've cheated on that just a little bit because we've got sonograms now. So everybody got their ultrasound. They can show it and they can see it because we're kind of looking at, into what normally only God could see. Not that that's a problem. Faces, fingers, mouth, beating heart. I think it actually enhances our appreciation of God's work in the secret place. Your eyes, verse 16, even saw my unformed body. It's the word unfinished, the embryo. You know, there's no mistaking that David is saying that during those 9 months, from conception to birth, we are fully human. We are made in the image of God from conception on. And so this does have tremendous implications for the issue of abortion today. It really does. God really does have a view on that. God never said these kinds of things about any other form of life. Though the design for the animal kingdom is incredible, and so you got these amazing animals, but they are meant to amaze. They are meant to serve. In some cases, as you deer hunters know, to feed, to be companions. All kinds of purposes the animal world serves, but none of them serve to glorify God like human life does. Because human life develops into a stage of maturity where then he or she can conceive of God and seek God and knowingly love and praise God. That's what the image of God is all about. So human life is absolutely unique. And to stop that during this precious time that God sees is the taking of a human life. Far more people than you and I might guess, and you may be here this morning, for you, abortion is something very personal. You may have had one. You may have encouraged somebody else to have one. You may have somebody close to you who is hurting from perhaps the guilt of that. A tendency we'll have with that particular issue, like many others, is on one hand to live in overwhelming guilt, or on the other hand to feel the need to defend it. We aren't supposed to live there. Indeed, nobody knows exactly what you probably went through in the agony of all of that, but there is no unforgivable sin. And you have to understand that if it's you or someone you're ministering to. How do we become Christ-like in regard to those whose lives are touched by abortion? That's our task in anything. I read a incredible article this past week written by a seeming non-Christian woman in England, Anna Chernocki, who wrote an article for a secular newspaper called Why I Changed My Mind Seconds Before I Had an Abortion. She tells her story, how as a single woman facing an undesired, inconvenient, difficult pregnancy, she planned on having an abortion, and she goes through all the process that the clinic went through, and she was all prepped and just ready to start, and the doctor says, do you have any questions? And suddenly she said, yeah, I don't want to do this. And she backed out. Because she explained, she was thinking, you know, this is apart from even a Christian understanding, except that God gives, I think, all of the world a basic understanding. She began to think through what abortion really is, what it was doing, what effect it would have on her. And she processed even the looks of the women that she had seen in the waiting room, the before and the after. And her situation decided, no, I just don't want to do that. But you know what's surprising, she said? When she said it, the doctor actually said to her, good for you. You won't regret it. And the nurses seemed relieved. There's something in the heart of even those involved in the industry that understand something. And now she describes how her little David is 4 years old, blonde hair, blue eyes. How does God view abortion? Not really, you know, in the cultural mix at the time. A couple of principles. Number one, God is grieved by abortion because it destroys a person made in His image, just as the death of any human being is, it touches God's heart. But we have to remember that God can be glorified through everything, including the abortion issue. One is, and we who know God and want to glorify God, we have to make sure that we're on the glorifying side of this equation. As we pray and work to defend life, to care for babies and mothers in need, and those hurt by abortion, are we the ones glorifying God? Because I'm afraid that sometimes many who have the right view morally have just an awful method and attitude. And that's the thing we've got to be careful about. I mean, we all know it's possible to be right and wrong at the same time. I mean, in your marriage, have you sometimes been right about something but been totally wrong about you? Yeah, you know that. So it works in every area of life, doesn't it? We can be right about an issue and so terribly wrong about an attitude, and that's where sometimes the Christian world can get so far astray. How do we glorify God as we're involved in that? And there's all different ways, paths God will lead you. There's another way God is glorified. It's because aborted children go to heaven. When you think about the population of heaven, miscarriages, aborted children, God doesn't fail to be glorified by all. I know this is an area where there's some difference of opinion on that by sincere Bible-believing people as well. But I really believe that they're all in heaven. There's a great book by Robert Leitner, a professor I had at seminary actually, a book called Safe in the Arms of Jesus. And it describes how he understands that God's saving grace is applied to all of those who are preborn and die, or die as young children, or are mentally unable to comprehend sin and spiritual truth, that as they are not able to reject in an understanding of their sin, not able to reject, that God, by His saving grace, they're redeemed along with the rest of us. So God would certainly be glorified. It doesn't make it a good thing. Don't misunderstand. It just means that God doesn't fail to be glorified in any situation. Number three, God has compassion for those who face hard choices. So it's no contradiction that He is grieved by what is happening and yet has compassion on those who are facing that and who may have made those mistakes even. And then the issue that God forgives those who have had or have been involved in abortion as our role is to help them come to faith in Christ and to understand. How do we have Christ-like attitudes applied to every issue that we face in our society and culture? We got to think about, you know, this issue along with, you know, what Jesus His approach to the woman caught in adultery, or any other, you know, where Jesus, in His holiness, approaches somebody in sin. The omnipotent power of God specifically made David in a way that caused him to worship. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and he focused on that beginning of life, and then it's like he quickly fast forwards to the end of life. End of verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Literally, in your book, God, all my days were written before one of them came to be. Now, on one hand, this verse often prompts us to think about the day that we die. And indeed, that is known, planned by God. Is it an accident? Is it cancer? Old age? Will we skip it because of the rapture? You know, any of the above. But it's not just, this verse is not just about the end. You have written in your book all the days. So today is written in the book that God ordained for me. Do you see how if you begin to view the world through God's eyes, we are made specially by Him in His image, exactly the way we are, and He has even designed today to be like it is. There will be something we like, something we don't like, but He has designed everything about every day the way He wants it to be. He knows, He plans. And so all these days, and there are written, as it were, in a book, where we would be born, to what family, where we'd live, who we'd marry, how many children, where we'd work. All this stuff is... And as God thinks about that plan, see, we think about that plan looking backwards and go, ooh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, that was horrible. That's how we think about it. But see, God has been thinking about all those days before today, all the days ahead of today. And He'd been thinking about it constantly. Look at what it says. How precious to or toward me or about me, how precious about me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. God's thoughts about you are more frequent than all the grains of sand. So just try to picture the Sahara Desert, you know. God is infinite. This is an application of the infinity of God, both in His omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. It's all coming together here. And He says, God is thinking about me constantly. I can't even think about me constantly. And God is thinking about me constantly. And what is the nature of those thoughts? What word do you have beginning verse 17? How precious. That's how God thinks about us. It's a word that's borrowed from the material wealth realm. How costly, how rare, how valuable, how priceless. That's how God thinks about us. All the time. All the time. He's got us completely on His mind, even while He's thinking about the next person, next person, next person. But that does not distract or diffuse His attention. He gives us complete thought, and it's all precious. You see why the only way to have a meaningful purpose to your day or your life is the Christian worldview? It's not just a view, folks. This is reality. God is thinking about us like that all the time. And so he concludes this section by saying, and then when I awake, I'm still with you. I don't really think he's talking about the morning awakeness. It's almost, I think, like David has been in this meditative state about, oh, God made me just like this. He says, and then I come back to reality and go, well, I got to live through today, you know. Today, got to make lunch, got to go to work, got to do this, got to face this problem, got to do this. He says, I realize when I come back to reality, you're with me. So the omniscience and the power, the omnipotence comes back to that God is with me right now and this week and what I face, and I'm still with Him. So how does who God is affect how you view yourself? How does God's thoughts about you affect how you think about you? Where is my focus? This is going to suggest three possible ways that we might think about ourselves. There is a time to think about ourselves. Let's think about how we think about ourselves. Do I focus on how I see me? In other words, I've kind of built this little wall around and I've got my view of myself, and that's the only thing I really believe. Or do I focus more on how I think others see me? Kind of always thinking how they, what they think of me, what they think of me. Or do I focus on what God thinks of me? We just learned how God sees us. So So he talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means coming to God's view of things, right? That's what Scripture is supposed to do. If I focus on how I see me, it eventually leads me down a road of introspection and guilt. Because only you and I know ourselves the best. And if we look deep enough and uncover enough layers, we see more and more and more and more sin. If we live that way, we will tend to depression. It just leads down that road. If we go ahead and allow ourselves to just think about how bad we possibly are. And so that's a bad alternative for some, and so they go, well, I don't want to live that way. But instead, we live in this second way, focus on how I think others see me. That's something that leads to obsessions, I think, because now we're desperate to impress. And got parents who want this, and friends who do this, and people at church this, and work co-workers that, you know, we're just always trying to control our other people's perception of us. Even can be contradictory. They want me to do this, they want me to do this. What do I do? And we can be obsessed with that, and I want to look a certain way to fit in with, to be like, and to or be above, and that's just an endless treadmill of desperation. It really amounts to different people are able to kind of, you know, it's like they got a rope tied around a waist, and this, they jerk us this way, and they jerk us that way, and so we do this and try that. The rope around our waist is attached to God. He's the one that's holding us. And so we have to begin to think about the way God sees us. And that's enjoying life then as an expression of God's plan. We can relax. It doesn't mean that we don't have to go to work and do what the boss says and fit into different structures and things. People still affect us, of course. But inside, in my inmost being, I can relax and say, God sees me ultimately as valued. And I can enjoy that, and then I can begin to express what God wanted me to do. You look at the circumstances as they are, look at the way He made me, opportunities, spiritual gifts, limitations, and all the messiness of life, and yet there'll be a way that God wants me to express His plan for me by His specific design right now today, and to accept and appreciate that incredible design. Let's pray and thank Him. Oh Lord, we are sometimes so confused in our thinking. We tend to think often like atheists, I guess, as we live for ourselves and this life and don't anticipate or contemplate the fact that there is an eternal purpose in both this life and destiny forever. Or sometimes we become so obsessed with trying to please people that we can't really function effectively and can't enjoy You. Help us, Lord, with whatever our struggle is, whatever our past is, whatever our future is, whatever our worries are, to see ourselves the way You see us, and to accept and appreciate and praise You that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In His name we pray. Amen.